We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we shall read verses 12 and 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Amen. We noted on our last occasion that Christ began to send forth the 12. The 12 he had ordained, chosen, to be his apostles, and he sent them forth two by two for their mutual support and as witnesses. And he gave them a particular power. In Mark, it is the power over unclean spirits. There were other associated powers, but that is the one that Mark highlights for us. Now we are to learn more about the ministry of the apostles. And we said last time that Christ was sending them out on this occasion on a temporary mission, and later they would take up fully the commission he gave to them. We find in these verses three particular things that they were involved in when he sent them out this first time, and will be involved in when they fully took up that commission. And they are set forth in these verses, and we shall consider them with the Lord's help and seek to understand what they meant at that time as part of the ministry of the apostles, and what significance they have at the present time in the ongoing mission of the church. And these things are indeed written for our learning, as all scripture is. Every word has its significance, and we seek God's help to understand these things. Firstly, we see them preaching repentance. We're told that they went out and preached that men should repent. And this is not the first time that Mark has referred to the preaching of repentance. Mark told us firstly about the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who baptized in the wilderness. And it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was the preparation the Jews needed in order to be ready for the coming of their Messiah. And do we not understand that so many among the Jews were not ready for Christ because repentance was not something they laid to their own hearts? Self-righteous, proud, and unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And then the ministry of Christ himself. Mark also told us of that again in his first chapter. Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So the apostles were to preach what Christ himself preached. Here are the 12. They're going forth. This is the beginning of their labor, and this is what they are doing. They are preaching that men should repent. Christ would remind them of this aspect of their ministry after his resurrection. We learn of that in Luke's account of the gospel and chapter 24. He said unto them, "Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." And you find Peter preaching repentance to the Jews at Pentecost. You find Paul doing the same when he went to Ephesus. And what we're gathering from this is that repentance is a very important thing. It's a very important aspect of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There must be repentance. It must be preached, as well as faith in Christ. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we read in Acts 17. It must therefore be our duty, whether Jew or Gentile. And preaching ought to remind us of this obligation which is upon us all. When you look at the Shorter Catechism, it speaks of faith as a saving grace. And then it refers to repentance also as a saving grace. That is instructive. It is biblical. Because today you hear a lot about believing in Jesus. And that is certainly the call of the gospel. But you hear little of repentance. And that is also the call of the gospel. And why is that? Is not faith enough? Well, in a sense, yes. But what sort of faith? Coming from what sort of heart? You see, faith and repentance are like twins. They're always together. And you cannot easily separate them. You can distinguish them. But you must not separate them in the experience of the sinner. Now, the faith whereby we believe in Christ is a penitent faith. There's the true sense of our sin, an awareness of our guilt, our plight, our need of Christ as our Redeemer. And so we go to Christ as we are called to come, trusting in him as sinners who know that without Christ they perish in their sin. But by divine grace they repent. And they repent because they understand that the remission of their sin is bound up with repentance. It is not that repentance earns God's pardon, neither faith. It's all God's gift, his free and gracious gift. But there must be repentance. And you cannot expect to have your sins forgiven if there is no repentance. What is repentance? Is it simply saying sorry? Having a certain kind of regret for one's past life and perhaps some particular actions, words? No, it is more than that. The heart in which there is true repentance is a broken heart. It is a contrite heart. There is a wound there which God has made, and He's made it by the ministry of His law in the preaching. God's law is the standard. God's moral law. That is perfect righteousness, the righteousness that God requires of us. And when that law comes with power in the hands of the Holy Spirit to convict, well then you feel as though you have nothing. You can do nothing. You're broken. You're contrite. You've been brought to an end. And there's nothing you can bring to God except your sinful self. You see, ordinarily we don't think we can come before God like that. We think we have to come with some good thing. Something we can use as a bargaining tool with God, that we might be accepted because of what we are and what we have done. And the gospel takes effect when the sinner comes to realize, no, I must come in all my wretchedness, in all my unrighteousness, and I must come in the name of another. In the name of the one in whom the mercy of God is revealed. And what wonderful mercy. Because it is mercy even for the chief of sinners and the vilest of the vile. When there is repentance wrought by God in your soul, you will have a completely different mind, a completely different view upon your life. You will not look at your life now as generally good, but with some errors, some mistakes. You will see your whole life as having been lived on the wrong foundation and going in the wrong direction, not having the right ambition. Desire, what is that? To glorify God, to exalt His name, to do those things that please Him. And the apostles went out, and they went out in the name of Christ. And as Christ preached repentance, so did they, and they directed sinners to their Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. So the apostles preached repentance. The second thing we have concerning the apostles and their ministry is this: casting out devils at the beginning of verse 13. And they cast out many devils. This was the power given to them by Christ, as we have learned already. And it was given to the apostles by Christ so that the doctrine preached by the apostles, what they made known concerning the kingdom of God, was confirmed. That it was indeed from God. God attested to the truth of what the apostles were preaching. And one of the indications that they preached the truth given to them by the Lord was that they cast out devils. I do not think that we read anywhere in the Old Testament of the prophets casting out devils. They did have, some of them at least, remarkable powers given to them by God to heal, even to raise the dead, but we do not seem to read of them casting out devils. You do have the instance of King Saul, and we're told that an evil spirit came upon King Saul. And you have David, who was indeed a prophet, and curiously he played the harp, and the evil spirit departed from Saul. Yet Saul was not possessed by an evil spirit. And we read how that evil spirit, which was sent indeed by God, troubled Saul again and again and again. But what we find is that when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared in this world, there was a sudden increase in demonic activity in the form of demon possession. And we've been reading of that already in Mark. Sad individuals who were under the dominion of evil spirits, and particularly the wild man of Gadara, possessed, it seems, by many spirits. And why was there this surge in the activity of the powers of darkness? Because Christ had come, and because they knew who Christ was, they seemed to know more, understand more than many among the Jews. Satan and his devils recognized Jesus to be God's eternal Son, the Savior of sinners, and their judge. And in light of that, they sought to engage even more intensely and extensively in their evil work, because they recognized that their time was short. They recognized that Christ had come from God to do a work, and they sought to frustrate that work, to frustrate the commission that the Father had given to Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. They sought to prevent Christ from triumphing over them on the cross, making a show of them openly. They could not. But you find them in the gospel narratives and in the Acts of the Apostles and in their malevolence and their fury and their enmity toward God and toward Christ. They sought to do what they could, even vainly, and yet we learn how Christ, in every instance, showed up these powers, these evil powers, as just the powers of creatures, created things, and all under the sovereignty of God, and all ordered by God, and Christ would get the victory over them. You have the devil himself tempting Christ in the wilderness. That was early on in Christ's ministry. And the devil sought to ensnare Christ, to have Christ submit to him and do what he suggested, and to take an easier route in fulfilling the mission he had come to undertake. And you know how Christ, armed with the word of God, rebutted Satan, repelled him, and showed up Satan to be a deceiver, a liar, misusing the word of God, misquoting it, misapplying it. And Christ would in no way follow the devil's suggestions. Christ would conquer. It would mean suffering for him. It would mean enduring great suffering and dying on the cross. But so it had to be in the eternal counsels. It had been planned that way. It was indeed the only way whereby Jesus, the Son of God, could redeem his church. He took the place of his people. He suffered on their behalf. He laid down his life for them. He would take it again, but only after that final conflicting with the powers of darkness in Gethsemane and then at Calvary. And you know how for 3 hours the heavens were dark. There was no light, symbolizing what was taking place and focusing everything upon the cross of Calvary. There hung the Son of God in our nature. There he was experiencing such agony and bitterness and woe, and yet in so doing he was, as the sin bearer under divine wrath, enduring the curse himself but removing the curse from his people and paying for all their sin, satisfying God's justice. Christ gave this power to cast out devils to the apostles to reveal the victory he had at Calvary. And it is indeed an evidence of his victory that the apostles could, in the name of Christ, call upon a demon to come out of the one it was possessing, as they did. In the name of Christ, that devil had to submit and was cast out. And it would point the one who was delivered to Christ himself, the Christ of the cross, and his atoning work, all sufficient to deal with our sin. Preaching repentance and casting out devils. There is a third thing that Mark mentions: healing the sick. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And there is a particular interest in the way Mark describes this power. It was another way whereby the apostles would have their doctrine, their preaching, confirmed as by a divine testimony that they were indeed sent by God. The intriguing thing is the anointing with oil. Why did the apostles anoint the sick with oil? What place did it have in the healing of those who were sick? We imagine that the sick here are those who are not ill of some very minor thing, but a more serious thing, and yet in some way perhaps curable. Perhaps there were also instances when it could not be cured, the sickness, the illness, by any known means. But they anointed the sick with oil. When you read the instances of healing by the apostles, and they are chiefly in the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that they performed the healing. They used these means in their healing, three of them. It was by the laying on of their hands, or taking the sick person by the hand, or with a word only. And in that way, they followed the example of Christ, who healed by these means. What place then did the anointing with oil have? Well, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, oil being mentioned there, or ointment, the same thing, was used to mollify a wound, to soothe the wound. And it is possible that the oil or the ointment had some healing property. We're told by those who know about these things that oil or ointment of one kind or another was so regarded in these lands in our Lord's time. They were viewed as having a certain medicinal quality. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan taught by Christ. And in that parable, you have that man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, and they strip him of his raiment and wound him, and they depart, leaving him half dead. And we're told about the priest who comes by and passes by, likewise the Levite, but then the Samaritan. He comes to where that poor man is, sees him, and has compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So there you have the possibility that oil has some healing property. But you think of the apostles, and they were not physicians of that kind. That was not their background, their training, for the most part, certainly. And Christ did not send them out to perform such a work. The apostles would have known this much, that anointing with oil was not appropriate for every kind of illness or sickness, only for some. only perhaps when there was some sort of wound. For that reason, it would seem to detract from the real purpose of this power being given to the apostles for them to be anointing people with oil because of the view that oil itself has a healing property. It would detract from the miraculous nature of the healing that was to take place. It would obscure that miraculous purpose. And again, the purpose of the miracle of healing was to confirm the apostles as the servants of the Lord and having the gospel of the kingdom, showing the way into the kingdom. They had come from God. They had been sent out by the Son of God. And they were to have that power until the New Testament scriptures were written. That is really the purpose of these signs. They bear witness to the apostles and their message while there is no New Testament. While the things that Christ said and did were not yet written down. The apostles taught the people concerning Christ and his identity and his ministry and his purpose in dying on the cross. And these signs were given to them to attest to the truthfulness of what they were preaching until the New Testament was given. Then the people were bound to search those scriptures and see whether these things were so. The purpose of the anointing with oil then was perhaps more of a visible token of the divine power by which the healings were carried out by the apostles. The symbol of oil that was there in the Old Testament, kings were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and that was a sign of their choice, and it was an indication of their fitness. It symbolized perhaps the Holy Spirit and the working of the Spirit in his grace, such that these individuals had been fitted for their office and would be equipped in carrying it out. You think of the Lord Jesus himself, and he is anointed, of course, with the Holy Spirit. And that without measure. Christ has the Holy Spirit to give. And the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles in a manifest way at Pentecost, after Christ has ascended up on high to sit at God's right hand. And he receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he pours out the Spirit upon his church. There at Pentecost, the apostles have these miraculous powers. In particular there, they speak with other tongues. And those who are present from various nations are able to understand what the apostles are speaking of as they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's kingdom. That was an evidence of the fact that the gospel was now to go to the ends of the earth. And men everywhere would be called to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. So these miracles were by divine power to bring someone who's grievously ill, someone who's at the point of death, someone who has an incurable condition, or someone who may have a condition that could be cured, but perhaps over a long time with much difficulty, to be able to heal such, even in an instant, after the pattern of Christ. No man has that power, that ability, of himself. It was yet another indication that these were Christ's servants. These were the Lord's apostles. These were divine messengers. They were going forth in God's name. And God attested to that truth. The anointing with oil seemed to have a continuance in the church after the apostles had left the scene of time. And we learn that from James chapter 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But then we note this. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This would seem to be the prescription from the Lord for the church in the time after the apostles had ministered. The anointing with oil, it could be used. It might have a purpose in mollifying the wound. It might also be a symbol, an indication that what was being sought after could only come from the Lord. But the great thing that we read there is this. It is the prayer of the elders, the faith of the elders, and above all the fact that they offer the prayer of faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're looking to him. They have no power of themselves. They're looking to him to answer their prayer of faith. And they're looking to him also that he would bless the afflicted one with forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. That the one afflicted would search his or her own heart and ask before the Lord what need there was of personal confession, personal repentance. Sometimes afflictions come because of our sin, because of some great transgression, something we have done, and the Lord sends the affliction as a chastisement. So with the prayer of these elders who have been called for, their prayer of faith in the name of the Lord, the one who was sick would need to be praying also and asking the Lord for pardon as well as for recovery from the sickness. So we have these three things. And the apostles go out. And they do so perhaps with a certain sense of their own weakness. And perhaps a certain fear of how they will be received. But they go in the name of the Lord. The Lord who has given them these powers. And the Lord who has given them above everything the gospel. The gospel that they needed. That their own people need. The Jews. And the Gentiles beyond. And in the end it is the gospel. Calling us to faith and repentance. That is the thing we need and must hear and must obey and turn to the Lord for his forgiveness. Then we will enjoy healing within, wholeness in our soul. We will have been restored by divine grace to the Lord and his friendship and fellowship. And that is what man was made for. And may we all be so blessed by God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we seek that blessing which makes rich, thy blessing upon thy word, the Spirit working in our heart, giving us the knowledge of Christ and how precious he is for sinners and how complete his salvation is for all who trust in him. Bless the gospel and bless us according to our own personal needs. And we ask all for Jesus' sake. Amen.